What a privilege it is. Isaiah 53 and then John chapter 10. For its public reading, let's stand and give our attention. Isaiah 53 and John chapter 10. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We turn to John chapter 10. We'll read the first 18 verses. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." This is the word of the living God. Well, if you're joining with us tonight, visiting tonight, or perhaps if you've, there's the slight chance that you've lost track of where we are in our Sunday night series. We are in week 4 of 7 on a series of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Our focus in particular is the doctrine of predestination and those great doctrines which have been called the 5 points of Calvinism, which we can remember by that acronym TULIP. And so far we have studied total depravity and unconditional election. Total depravity from Romans 3, unconditional election from Romans chapter 9. And now we come to the third point, which has been called limited atonement, and we turn to John chapter 10. Last week we looked at the doctrine of unconditional election. We saw there a deeply humbling truth that strips us of all our self-righteousness, that leads us pleading with God for mercy, but also reminds us that all those who cry for mercy in Jesus Christ, that God gives such mercy. A doctrine which is high and holy And at the same time, and it's to be handled with great care. We saw that from our confession last week. But at the same time, gives tremendous comfort to the believer and helps us really understand, sometimes for the first time, the full glory of a gospel of free grace. What it means that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's also a challenging doctrine in that it humbles us, but it's clearly taught in the Word. What we didn't do is consider what are some common objections, perhaps, or questions that are raised alongside the doctrine of election. Like, if God chooses, why preach the gospel? If God chooses, why pray or pray for conversions? Why missions? Why evangelism? And the answer to that, simply put, is because God chooses. We with confidence preach the gospel of free grace to the nations. This week, as we look at the third doctrine in this series, it's a doctrine that perhaps the majority of people who would argue with Reformed or Reformation Christianity, this is where people stumble or where they have a difficulty accepting what we call the doctrines of grace. Where things seem for some to get even more difficult. Today, perhaps what is the least understood and perhaps most rejected of these doctrines, even though you can't really have one without the other, that's a separate question. But the one that people often stumble over is the one that we call limited atonement. Now, one writer has put it this way, very simply, that limited doesn't seem to go well with the atonement, that these two words don't seem to go well together. And there's something to be said for that. In terms of, in other words, if we were to misunderstand what we mean when we say limited atonement, we could have a very wrong idea of the cross work of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it is a doctrine, and a good doctrine, and a biblical doctrine. And we are going to study tonight the doctrine of the atonement from John chapter 10. And we're going to begin with Jesus' own understanding of his atoning work, of his cross work. The understanding of the Savior who went to the cross to look at his own words and his own teachings concerning the nature of that cross work. How he presents it, particularly in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Also verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And from this profound statement, and then looking at more of the scriptures tonight, we will learn of Christ's atoning work on the cross and how there he secured the everlasting salvation of his elect people, purchasing for us a complete salvation, not needing anything to be added by us. And this kind of thinking and this kind of meditating is what, and I've said this a number of times in the past weeks, is what moved the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 to say, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're getting started in John chapter 10, situated for a moment. Some weeks ago, we studied this passage more broadly, but we're really focusing on verses 11, and then again verse 15, and particularly how Jesus describes narrowly, here the narrow focus is, his cross work and what he came to do as he laid down his life. Verse 17, this section is clearly about his laying down of his life. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. The running theme and topic here is when we read the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In the mind of Jesus is his dying on the cross and his resurrection. And the words of Jesus in this description of him as the good shepherd describe his own conception of that work. The scene in verses 1 through 6, to get it in our mind again, is that of a sheepfold. The dominant imagery in the chapter is that of shepherd and sheep. It begins with a sheepfold. The second section, the second thing is a description in this passage of the characters you might find around a sheepfold, a doorkeeper hired for the night watch, who's later described as a hireling. You have a shepherd, the one who is personally responsible for and invested in the good of the flock. You have thieves and robbers. Apparently, the problem of the American West, you can think of cattle rustlers. There have been people who have been stealing livestock, probably since there were keepers of the flock, perhaps since the days of Abel. And these characters are here. There's a sheepfold where the sheep are kept safely at night. And then there's three things that happen at the sheepfold that Jesus describes. In the morning, the shepherds come, they call their own. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." In the evening, the shepherd returns, and the gatekeeper stands at the door. In the nighttime, there is the time when the thieves and robbers come to jump over the wall, and the hireling, who has a different heart than the shepherd, is contrasted with the true shepherd who loves his sheep and lays his life down for them. All of this language is not new for Jesus as an Israelite or for the Jews in general. As a matter of fact, the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep, God has been using. It's been interwoven with the history of Israel from their earliest beginnings. It's a metaphor that has been tied to the believing people of God since the very beginning. It's interesting that Abel was a keeper of sheep in the righteous line, and then Jacob and his family, when they go to Egypt, they're known to be shepherds and keepers of sheep. They're despised for that. And then this imagery of this common place, this daily reality that was infused through the life of Israel, that they were a sheep-herding people, God takes that and again through the Old Testament and uses it to teach the nature of his covenant dealings with Israel. And so we have passages like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or Psalm 100, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Or Isaiah chapter 40, where God speaks of his almighty sovereign power, but that he uses it as a shepherd to shepherd his people Israel, gently leading those who are little ones, have little ones, carrying them to himself. Significant figures in the Old Testament that point to Jesus were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in Midian. David was a shepherd before he became a king. Ezekiel 34, those who lead in Israel under God, the under-shepherds of Israel are also called shepherds, that there's a connection to the spiritual feeding of the flock. In Luke chapter 2, it perhaps is no surprise that there are Israelites who are shepherds in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, who are called to be among the first who come to the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, the great shepherd of the sheep is identified as Jesus Christ himself. Peter, later on in his ministry, reflecting on who Christ is for us, is still clinging to that imagery of the shepherd king of Israel. Now, Jesus, in this passage, takes two illustrations surrounded to the sheepfold and the shepherd, and they are two of the great I am statements. The first one in the chapter is, "I am the door of the sheep." And the truth that Jesus teaches there is that to get into salvation, from an estate of sin and misery, to use the language of our catechism, into an estate of salvation, that you pass through the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. He is the way to salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. In him, there's salvation and safety. To be preserved in salvation, to be by the green pastures, the still waters, to have your soul restored, you must go through the one and only door to the sheepfold, Jesus Christ. "I am the door." Anyone else who claims to be the way of salvation or to give salvation are imposters, hirelings, thieves, and robbers. There is only one way. There's only one door. That's Jesus Christ. Salvation is in him. That since God said, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die," the only way to be restored to life in communion with God, after having been cast out from the presence of God, after having heard that the wages of sin is death, is to come to Jesus Christ and have life again in him. I'm the door of the sheep. The second massive claim is one that even penetrates more deeply into the mind and heart of an Israelite hearing the ministry of Jesus. Because a Jew would recognize Jehovah, Yahweh, as the great shepherd of the sheep. That he ultimately is the one who takes us to himself. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. That the Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh, the God who is and was and is to come, the self-existing one, is our shepherd. And Jesus now identifies himself not only as the way of salvation, but as the God of salvation, that he himself is the shepherd. It's a powerful claim to his function and identity. Again, Isaiah chapter 40, say, unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Jesus is the God of our salvation. Salvation is not only through him, but it's in him. And he is the one who brings us to salvation. He's the one who is the Savior. Now, the defining characteristic of this shepherd, he's not just the shepherd, he's the good shepherd. And this is where we are getting now closer to the doctrine of the atonement. All that imagery, the river is flowing to that phrase, I am the good shepherd. And here is this beautiful, in this text, single defining attribute of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not his only defining attribute, but it's the one that he attaches here to the word shepherd. I mean, in this text, the prominent attribute is good, the goodness of the shepherd. Now, in Isaiah, or rather in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, the great rebellion of Israel, wandering from the good shepherd, worshiping the golden calf. You remember Moses had a request of the Lord. Lord, please show me your glory. And when God answered, he said, in Exodus 34, he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. My goodness. And then he went on to declare what that goodness was. That he is a God who pardons iniquity and transgression and sin. That he's a redeemer. That he's a savior. And this reality of salvation from just condemnation through the forgiving mercy of God is the expression of his goodness. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And now he connects that to the atonement future. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And here we have the means by which the goodness and glory of God displayed in his saving mercy come to fruition. And that is that the Son of God, the God-man, would lay down his life for the sheep, that he would be the one who would provide atonement. And again, the theme runs through the whole section. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And he's talking particularly here, I said earlier, about his death on the cross, that he's about to die for his people. That's what he came to do. He's talking about the cross. And he's saying, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The chapter is pulsing with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. But now let's go a little deeper into verse 11 and also verse 15. Because we're going to consider now the design of the atonement. What is it that our Savior purposed to do when he laid down his life? There is a design here, a design rooted really in the eternal decree of God that we studied last week. And Jesus lays down his life here, very careful covenantal language, for the sheep. For those whom he came to save. The main thing in the text is very clear, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I am the gate and I alone, all others are hirelings and thieves. I am the good shepherd, and that there is only one way of salvation, one good shepherd, one source of life and life abundantly, and that comes through his laying down his life so that we might have life. And the reason, particularly, that Jesus is the only way of salvation here then in the text is linked to his atoning work on the cross. Again, I just went through all the references in verse 11 and 15 and 17 and twice in verse 18 concerning the cross. Now, sin has brought that infinite breach between God and man, a breach marked by the word death. And we looked at that now 2 weeks ago under the doctrine of total depravity. The world thinks death is natural. Happens to everyone. You've heard people say the cycle of life. It's just ordinary. That's not great comfort if you've ever been to a funeral and laid to rest the body of one of your loved ones, and your broken heart and your streaming tears and your conscience tells you that there's something wrong. And the Word tells us, Psalm 90, that the reason we die is because of God's active, just judgments in history to bring our lives to a close. And we know from the original state of all things that that wasn't the case. The wages of sin is death. And the reality is it's bitter and unnatural, and it brings grief. It is the wages of sin. It's separation from God. We have been cast out from the presence of God, from the Garden of Eden. The cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life with the flaming sword. Death is separation from God. And Jesus defines, look at verse 10 now, his mission, that is to come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly, that he came to bring life. In other words, he came to take dead sinners and bring them to life as the good shepherd. And here, almost for our minds at first look, paradoxically, by laying down his life. The atonement is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he reconciles us to God. The means by which a bridge is made over that great gulf that separates us from a living, holy God who judges sinners. And it comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an apparent paradox. How can it be possible that someone lays down his life in order to give abundant life? And that comes through Christ's provision of atonement at the cross. The doctrine that we call, long word, penal substitutionary atonement. What does those words mean? Penal means that according to God's justice, there was a penalty for sin that needed to be paid according to God's divine justice. Substitutionary means that Jesus laid down his life. He did it to satisfy divine justice, but he laid down his life for others, for the sheep, in the place of another. Substitutionary. And the question is, who does he lay down his life for? Who is he substituting himself for? In whose place is he standing? For whom is he making this reconciliation, this restoration of communion? For whom is he providing atonement by his death? For the sheep. For those who have been given to him by the Father. And that's why Christ died. That's why he bore the nails in his hands and in his feet. That's why he endured the hours of darkness. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst, and it is finished. And that's why he hung on the cross, and there, to use the powerful language of the Apostle Paul, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where the Father poured out the cup of infinite wrath, and the Son propitiated, quenched the divine sentence of infinite justice against an unworthy people I guess the people worthy, rather, of condemnation, unworthy of God's mercy, but himself standing in the breach, being the substitute, subjecting himself to the infinite winds of the heat of God's justice against sin, there as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin, until it is finished, Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit. Providing. It's astonishing. In a few brief hours, quenching the entire sentence, satisfying divine justice, paying the entire price, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The Father gives the Son, and the Son laid down his life. I've already said this, but now we want to focus in on design. For whom did he lay down his life? The sheep. But when you think of the atonement itself, you have to understand that when Christ offered himself once on the cross, he did it with a purpose that was given to him by the Father, to secure an inheritance. The inheritance is the people promised by the Father to the Son. We read about this in John chapter 17. That there's a clear design in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And we know this principle to be true. I've probably used this illustration with you before, but you know that to expend great effort for no reason, with no design or no purpose, is, what do we call this? Foolishness. Foolishness. A waste. As a matter of fact, this is the illustration I think I've used it to you before, but maybe I'll use it again. If you saw your neighbor pushing a rock in circles around his front yard, around a tree in his front yard endlessly, every morning you wake up and you see him, this great boulder, heaving it about, you know that either your neighbor has lost his mind or hopefully he's training for something, that there's a purpose, that he has a higher end, that he's expending this energy perhaps because he has another goal in mind. And that if there's anything, that there should be a useful explanation for this exercise. And if they're not, we're terribly worried. Why is he doing that? We want to know. We want to know the reasons, because great energy expended without design or purpose. If it's purposeless, it would be foolishness. Now, the opposite example of great power concentrated to achieve a certain purpose. Peter Jr. and I had the privilege of being at the Kennedy Space Center last August, a year ago now. And there we stood under a Saturn V rocket. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a Saturn V rocket. You ever been to, it's worth going to see. This thing is massive. Its diameter is just breathtaking. Giant, I think it's five maybe, if I'm remembering right, five massive engines. Huge engines on the back, containing a massive amount of fuel, an unbelievable amount of power beyond what you can really, what you can really even conceive of, but funneled, focused, and designed to achieve a purpose, to send a few brave souls sitting at the top of that rocket to the moon. Otherwise, an utter waste. Designed and focused to achieve a specific goal. Now, this first illustration is one on futility. The second one is one with great power in it, but nothing compares to the power that was displayed in the hours of the cross, the crosswork of Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life for the sheep. And that power, according to Jesus in John chapter 10, had a design. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, some would say that Jesus died to save everyone without exception. And perhaps you've heard a name for that. It's universalism. And it runs contrary to the whole of the scriptures. And it is usually one of the favorite doctrines of liberalism. And with it comes an ultimate and an essential denial of the sinfulness of sin and the fallenness of humanity and really the cross work of Christ. At the end of the day, there's not really a need for salvation. Jesus is just one moral example among many. But Jesus already said this: for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is very clear. There are some who will enter heaven, eternal glory, a state of salvation forever. There's others that will be lost forever. And every Bible-believing Christian believes these two categories. Others say, well, if, since there's these two categories, and to say that everyone is saved, universalism, is clearly against the whole tone and tenor of the Scriptures. You don't even have to begin. It's on almost on every page. There's two ways. There's the way that leads to life, and there's the way that leads to destruction. There's the way of the righteous man, the way of the ungodly that will perish. Since that can't be true, universalism, maybe then we understand the atonement, the crosswork of Jesus, this way. Maybe Jesus died to give everyone a possibility of being saved. So that's the second option. That Jesus died on the cross to give you a pretty good chance at salvation. That he died to make a bridge between that infinite gulf between a holy God and a sinful humanity that didn't quite reach all the way. You just need to take the last step, and the last step is, or the first step, and that's just you have to believe in him, and you take that first step towards God. He's done all the rest, and then you'll be saved. Murray says this, John Murray, then this would mean that Christ died to make men redeemable, but not to redeem men. You see the difference? In other words, to make it possible, but not really to save. And there's problems with this, because this second view in particular, which is classic Arminianism, Jesus died to give everyone a possibility to be saved, means that Jesus first could have died for no reason. It could all have been wasted. It could have been energy expended, the infinite glory of God displayed. But if no one decided to agree, then no one will be saved. Secondly, is that it's not really good news. If you're here tonight, and you by the Spirit of God have any sense of the desperate nature of your condition outside of the grace of God, you know this to be true. That a gospel, so-called gospel, that is preached, that says there is something that you need yet to do to finish your own salvation. What should your heart say? If that is the salvation offered, I would never be saved. Because there's nothing in me, in my own strength, that could contribute to the infinite crosswork of Jesus Christ. There's nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing in my hands to bring. The third problem is that's not what Jesus said about his death. I lay down my life for the sheep with an intentionality, a design, an accomplishment. When he says these words on the cross, you need to revel in these words. When he says, it is finished, he's not only making a declaration about the duration of time that he hung on the cross, that he's done now, that he's finished with the mocking and the scourging and the beating and the crown of thorns and the nail-pierced hands. And he's saying the work that the Father sent me to do in making atonement for sin is complete. It's done. It's finished. Now, when you have this view of the atonement, again, I mentioned one writer who said, now, limited doesn't seem to go well with atonement when you understand these things. Now, I would say as an aside that all Bible-believing Christians, whether they be Arminian in their view of the atonement or Reformed, actually all believe in limited atonement. Now, I hope you're tracking with me here. The question is just the nature of the design. In other words, if it was designed to give everybody a possibility, still at the end of the day, not everyone who has ever lived is saved. In other words, the atonement still affects salvation for some. The question really is the nature of the gospel that we preach, and the nature of the gospel that we believe, and the nature of the salvation Christ came to bring, and the nature of what we think of when he says, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Is it a work that can be trusted fully and completely that lies in another name, Jesus, outside ourselves? And the answer in the scriptures is yes. And perhaps a better term is to say definite or particular atonement. You see, limited atonement, the doctrine doesn't mean that in some way the value of the cross is somehow limited, or that the scope of the power of God in salvation is somehow less than infinite, or that the salvation that Christ has come to bring somehow does not fully redeem us from the curse, the handwriting of the law that is against us, but rather that the design of it is to fully satisfy the wrath of God for all our sins in the work of propitiation, so that when we trust Jesus Christ, we trust in somebody who has finished what we need for salvation. Limited also doesn't mean that it's not for the world. There's a message to be preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every man, woman, boy, and girl without distinction who has ever lived. Limited is to be understood in a death designed to achieve a purpose, to gather the sheep. Look at verse 26 to be even clearer. To those who didn't believe. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here Jesus is defining even more clearly what it means to lay down his life for his sheep, for those who believe in him. This means that the design of the atonement is for a definite number of people known only to God, but known to God from all eternity, connecting us back to the doctrine of election, that God saves his people. The purpose of the atonement, to sharpen our view for the sheep, is that Christ has come to call his own sheep by name, verse 3, and to lead them out. That they are his possession. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That the sheep describes all those in history that will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. That his purpose to go in going to the cross was to lay down his life for this number, for these people, for those who had been given to the Son by the Father. And this echoes what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the people of God. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. When the angel came to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Christ loved the church. He loved the church, his people, his bride, and he gave himself for her. Again, this is all rooted in the eternal reality we studied last week. The people of God are the inheritance of the Son from the nations, given by the Father to the Son according to the decree of election, in view of the atonement which was designed to secure the salvation of God's people. And this is why the atonement has purpose. And you realize something very quickly, that its primary purpose is not first about you and your glory, but it's about the glory of God. And to be a Christian is a lot more than just having the forgiveness of sins. But it is to be mysteriously and gloriously
the object of an everlasting love, a goodness and a glory displayed in human history through the person and work of Jesus Christ, visited upon us without anything in us, no righteousness of ourselves contributing to our salvation, secured in time and space by a Savior who is the Good Shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. And so to be saved is to be swept up into communion with the triune God as the love gift from the Father to the Son, secured by the Son in his act of redemption at the cross. The purpose of God from all eternity can never be divorced from the 3 hours of darkness and the triumph of Jesus Christ at Calvary. A few lessons concerning the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the center is the cross. Paul said, without shame, saved to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The reality that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep, that he laid down his life for us, and in so doing he secured our salvation. Some of you have a tendency, and I know it because I've talked to you, but if we're honest, we all do, to slide back into legalistic fears. And it's not because your view of the law is too big or intense or too demanding. It never can be. You are only scratching the surface of your understanding of your obligations of a holy life consecrated to God. Just the beginning. Our fears of falling short are rooted in our unbelief. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you. The question was, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Either we're weak and we have a small view of what Christ did at the cross, or we refuse to hear what he did at the cross. And believers can be weak. We can be weak and we can fall into long periods of wrestling and being overwhelmed by our sins and not seeing clearly the beauty and glory and power of the cross. And we can go into long periods where we forget that when Jesus finished his cross work, he said, it is finished. And what he was finishing was laying his life down for the sheep. He was securing atonement for the unworthy. And that it's all in him. And so often, our view of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the design of it to secure a full salvation is too small. We think too little of it, too infrequently, too small thoughts, light thoughts, fleeting thoughts of something that declares the satisfaction of divine justice for an infinite penalty paid fully by a glorious Savior. Amen. And we need to meditate on this daily. We need to think about it. We need to listen to our Savior. These words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. We need to think about redemption accomplished. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father, the full sweep of finished redemption in a substitute, penal substitutionary atonement and a victorious resurrection. It's all in Christ. The power's in him. The salvation is him, in him. The satisfaction is in him. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is therefore, this is why we can read, this is why Paul can write, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because he laid down his life for the sheep. The gospel, we believe, is a message of complete liberation through Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said at the cross, the handwriting of the law that was against us is nailed to the cross. And now it's gone. There is no handwriting of the law against us. Because Christ has laid down his life for the sheep. Because there he was made to be sin, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, bearing that penalty completely. Not only the true nature of the gospel, but the urgency of faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then these promises. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We hear these things again tonight, and we are called to believe them. Not to let them pass us by, but believe, to hear his voice, to believe his testimony concerning his own work, and to understand. This is also ground for our witness, missions, and evangelism. There are things we don't know. The secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Deuteronomy 29:29. You don't know the number of the elect or who they are in history. It's not our business to know. But what we do know is that we have a Christ to declare to the nations who has promised a salvation that's complete in him. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. An atonement which achieved the penalty paid for the sheep. And so a Christ to preach to the world who is the only way, truth, and life, the door of the sheepfold and the good shepherd. And we call sinners to believe in him. We know the finished atoning work of Jesus, that he once and for all, it's a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then the freedom that this gospel brings. The ultimate fear that lies in the human conscience is to die and then the judgment. And to die thinking that we left something undone. Or that we don't have the righteousness that we need to appear before the judgment seat of God. The fear of not making it. The gospel says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in the atonement, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. This is the work of the Good Shepherd. And this is reason for us to believe and rejoice. And rejoice in a full salvation, which is in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of its specific design for the elect, Lord, we're humbled. For we do recognize tonight as we bow before you that salvation belongs to you. The glory belongs to you. The design is yours. The purposes are yours. But Lord, we are also thrilled again to recognize that our Savior is indeed the Good Shepherd, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and having provided the atonement at the cross by laying his life down for his people. Lord, we praise you for the glory of that work. And we pray for grace to believe that message and to live out of that power and that liberty, the liberty of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.